Today we begin what is commonly known in Christian circles as Holy Week. It's the week in which the Lord's earthly ministry was culminated as he was tried, executed, and raised once again on the third day. Today is Palm Sunday, in remembrance of what occurred on that day some 2,000 odd years ago, namely the triumphal entrance of Jesus into Jerusalem to the popular acclaim of the people. And today we want to look primarily at Matthew's account of these events, since he was writing first to a Jewish audience to prove to them that Jesus was in fact the Messiah, the Son of God. And so he records especially many of the prophecies that were fulfilled on Palm Sunday. Shall we pray as we come to God's Word? Amen. Precious Father, we bless you today and thank you for what the Son did out of your plan and what you enabled him to do through the power of the Holy Spirit, strengthening him for the ministry that he had and the sacrifice that he was about to make. Lord, encourage us as we come to your word and help us to realize the magnitude of all that you did for us during this week as you bled and died for your people. And we pray this now in his most matchless and excellent name. Amen. So if you have your Bible with you, please turn to Matthew chapter 21. We're going to be in Matthew 21 and need to just set the scene real quickly. In the previous chapter of Matthew, for the third time, Jesus had told his disciples what was soon about to happen. In verse 17 of chapter 20, it says, "Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. And on the way, he took the 12 aside, and he said to them, 'We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man,'" his favorite name for himself, "'will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. But on the third day, he will be raised to life.'" So at the outset today, may I say to you that all that happened to Jesus was in fulfillment of Old Testament prophetic prophecy. Boy, I didn't realize I was going to have trouble saying that until I tried to. All that happened to Jesus was in fulfillment of Old Testament prophetic prophecy. And as we look at Matthew chapter 21, we need to recognize that in reality, the triumphal entry was Jesus' public proclamation that he was, in fact, the Messiah promised by God in the Old Testament. Okay? The triumphal entry was Jesus' public proclamation that he was, in fact, God's Messiah. Verse 1 of Matthew 21. "As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt beside her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away.'" Now Matthew makes it clear that his means of transport was predicted by the prophet Zechariah in chapter 9 and verse 9. Verse 4, Matthew writes, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle, and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, it's interesting to consider, how did Jesus know that those animals would be there? Seems unlikely that he had made prearrangements since he had just come from Jericho and Bethany. Scripture doesn't tell us, so I'm inclined to believe that This was additional evidence of Jesus' omniscience, his all-knowingness, his divinity. Certainly, a fact that only Mark and Luke mention demonstrates his power to those who know anything about farm life. Because it says in Mark and Luke, Jesus said to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden." Okay? A colt that's never been ridden hasn't been tamed yet for riding. There is a process of breaking an animal to the saddle, teaching them how to be comfortable with someone on their back. And that process involves a whole lot of bucking and a whole lot of running around and trying to throw the rider off their back again and again. If you ever watch any of the Westerns, or some of the Westerns anyway, you'll see this going on with Broncos. It's the same thing with the donkey. It's a frantic effort to throw that rider that's unfamiliar off. And yet Jesus, from the get-go, is able to have this animal be calm, to make him docile, and willing to comply. That's a fact that's lost on most of us city slickers. Not to mention the fact that this unbroken colt is riding through crowds of people who are yelling and waving palm branches and coats and all kinds of things, totally unfamiliar to this poor animal. Now, in addition, Matthew notes that Jesus came into Jerusalem from Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. By the way, just quick aside, Bethphage means house of unripened figs. Okay? More on that in just a moment. Dr. Michael Van Lanningham, in the Moody Commentary, says that this is the place where the glory of the Lord departed from Israel. Okay? This is recorded in Ezekiel chapters 9 to 11. And he suggests then that Jesus' route on this day into the city roughly reversed that leaving of the glory of God, as if to say the glory of the God has returned. And it seems, even though the people were receiving Jesus as the Messiah, with the public acclamation that he received. Look at verse 6. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, and they placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Spreading a cloak on the road was to be walked upon, was a sign of submission. Okay? And the waving of the palm branches was reminiscent both of Psalm 118 that we read earlier, and as well the celebration when Judas Maccabeus liberated Israel from Antiochus Epiphanes back in 164 BC. That victory is what is celebrated by the Jews at Hanukkah. Okay? It seems that the people, though, were expecting the Messiah to be the same sort of military deliverer. They were looking for someone to throw out the hated Roman occupying forces. And so they expected the Messiah to come as a conquering king to set up God's kingdom. As a matter of fact, the disciples still were thinking that in Acts chapter 1.
Right.
Remember that?
Yeah.
Okay. They said, are you now going to set, after he's dead and resurrected, are you now going to set up the kingdom? It's not going to talk about that. It's not time yet. But the crowds, verse 9, went ahead of him, and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Hosanna, it came to be a term that was simply used as an expression of praise, but its actual meaning was save us, we pray. Save us, we pray. The son of David is a messianic term. And the phrase, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is a quotation directly from Psalm 18. Amen. As we saw, the heart of that psalm is God's deliverance of his people. But, again, the people of Israel were looking for a political deliverer, not the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53. The promised Messiah who would be despised and rejected in order to provide deliverance from sin. The means of transport should have been a clue to Jesus' true mission. A conquering king, he would have rode in on a steed, a war horse. Instead, Jesus came humbly on the foal of a donkey. Verse 10, when Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? Well, the crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. A prophet, yes, but much, much more than that. It says, when Jesus began his ministry in Mark's gospel, they went to Capernaum. And when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and he began to teach. And the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Amen. Be quiet, said Jesus sternly. Come out of him. And the impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. And the people were all so amazed that they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching. And with authority, he even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him. And so news about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. This question, who is this Jesus? Is crucial for everyone to answer correctly, because only by recognizing him for who he was does anyone find the hope of salvation. And there's another, though, incredible prophecy fulfilled here that Matthew wasn't inspired by God to mention, and that is the fact that the date of this public proclamation was predicted precisely by Daniel 9. And verse 25. Okay? The very date of this public proclamation was predicted by Daniel, chapter 9, 25. The prophet Daniel was in captivity in Babylon after Judah had been conquered, and he had studied the scriptures and determined that the prophet Jeremiah had said that the captivity was to last only for 70 years. And now towards the end of his life, he realized that that 70 years was nearly completed. And so he prayed to the Lord God Almighty in sackcloth and ashes, and that prayer closed with these words. Now our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name, Jerusalem. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. Well, in response to that great prayer of repentance and contrition, God sent the angel Gabriel to answer the key prophetic timetable of the Lord. And Gabriel told Daniel in verses 25 and 26, know And understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the Messiah, the ruler comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. And after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing, or perhaps better, will appear to have accomplished nothing. Okay. So the date of the word going out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem was the decree of Artaxerxes given to Nehemiah on March the 5th, 444 BC. This is the date that we're talking about. March the 5th, 444 BC. Now, the sevens are periods of 7 years, chunks of 7 years. Also need to understand that the Jews used a 360-day-a-year calendar. Okay, they didn't have 365.2, whatever it is, like we do. They used a 360-day calendar. During the first 7 sevens, or the first 49 years, Jerusalem was rebuilt under Nehemiah after the Babylonian captivity had ended. Okay? So for 49 years, they rebuilt Jerusalem. And indeed, it was in times of trouble and turmoil. If you read the book of Ezra, you read the book of Nehemiah, you see the problems that were going on in fighting back and forth with the surrounding nations and so on. There was trouble in doing all of this. The 62 sevens amount to 434 years. Okay? 62 times 7 is 434. Now, if you took a Jewish calendar and you counted from March the 5th, 444 BC, all the way to March 30th, AD 30, there would be 173,880 days. If you divide that by 360, you have a period of 483 years, exactly what the prediction was, 434 plus 49 years. So the end of the 62 sevens, the second chunk, is the very day that scholars have determined was the day of Jesus' triumphal entry in Jerusalem. This is absolutely remarkable. 5 centuries before, to the very day, Gabriel said Jesus will announce himself to the people of Jerusalem as the Messiah. For those with ears to hear and those with eyes to see, the prophecies fulfilled on Palm Sunday clearly identified Jesus as God's anointed one, the Messiah who was, in fact, God himself in human flesh. Amen. No other human being meets the necessary prophetic fulfillments, nor did anyone else ever in the history of the world demonstrate through their teachings and through the miracles that they performed the unique qualifications to be the Messiah. Only Jesus of Nazareth. He is utterly unique. And yet the hearts of the religious leaders were utterly hardened to him. The hearts of the religious leaders were utterly hardened to him. Look at verse 12. Jesus entered the temple courts, and he drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers. Now, those last words are quotations from Isaiah 56:7 and from Jeremiah 7:11. But interestingly, this was not the first time that Jesus had cleared the temple of the marketplace that the religious leaders had allowed into there, and they were profiting from, by the way, skimming off the top. John reports that early in Jesus' ministry, 2 years before this, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus had gone up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords, and he drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle, and he scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my Father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Amen. And they replied, "Well, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of, John says, was his body. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. And then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Matthew continues in verse 14, "The blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them." Now this should have been cause for belief. This should have been cause for worship. This should have caused recognition that Jesus was the Messiah, because he had clearly demonstrated his unprecedented credentials. He appeared at just the right time, and here he was, healing the blind and the lame. And yet John reports even more fulfillments of prophecy. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And for this reason, then, they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, "He, God, has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts nor turn, and I would heal them." Matthew says essentially the same thing. "When the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple courts, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant." "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, 'From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise'?" And he left them then and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. Most all among the Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, they wouldn't believe their own eyes as Scripture was being fulfilled among them. And so they came to be unable to believe. Leads us to the next event that's recorded by Matthew, one that initially seems totally unrelated to what's just taken place. Verse 18, "Early in the morning, as Jesus was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, 'May you never bear fruit again.' And immediately the tree withered." What does that have to do with anything, you might ask? Or you might not. In fact, it's not unrelated at all. The cursing of the fig tree was a picture of Israel's failure to produce the fruit of repentance. This was a prophetic picture of Israel's failure to produce the fruit of repentance. See, a fig tree that had leaves but no fruit was essentially a blighted tree. the fruit on a fig tree actually forms before the leaves. And so if there were leaves, there should have been fruit. This was a perfect prophetic picture of the religious leaders. They attempted to appear to be life-giving teachers, but in fact, they were dead inside. Jesus' curse on that tree was a picture of the curse of God on the rebellion of the nations, as prophesied by Isaiah. All the stars in the sky will be dissolved and the heavens rolled up like a scroll. All the starry host will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like the shriveled figs from the fig tree. And it was particularly upon the unfaithful nation of Israel, as prophesied by Jeremiah, where God says, "I will take away their harvest, declares the Lord. There will be no grapes on the vine, there will be no figs on the tree, and their leaves will wither. What I have given them will be taken from them." Verse 20, when the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. And Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but you can also say to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself in the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you've asked in prayer." Now, we should not immediately assume that Jesus' words here apply to every Christian. Okay? First, we saw at the beginning of the year when we studied the Lord's Prayer, we have to pray according to the will of God if we want our answers to be in the affirmative, right? Second, the focus in this passage is really on Jesus' own power, not on others. Third, he's speaking to his hand-picked apostles. And this declaration was most certainly meant for them and not necessarily for us. And if you disagree, as my old professor Rock LaJoy said, I still love you. But you can keep on praying for whatever it is that you want. I'll keep praying for God's will to be done, and sometime we'll catch up with one another and see who's had the most prayers answered.
Amen.
But Van Lanningham also points out, most importantly, we have to remember that Jesus' words here are not any sort of a general teaching on prayer that's just come out of nowhere. In fact, this is all about the context of God's judgment on sin. So he suggests that for the disciples, these words were in reference to the mountains of opposition that they would face in spreading the gospel. And I think he's probably right on that. It's not a general. This is all about opposition. Okay? This is all about God's judgment on people when they reject the message. Now, returning to our focus on fulfilled prophecies, we find that by comparing the accounts of Mark and Luke, our narrative is actually moved from Sunday to Tuesday, and here the religious leaders refuse to acknowledge or accept the evidence of Jesus' authority. The religious leaders refuse to acknowledge or accept the evidence of Jesus' authority. Look at verse 23. "Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. 'By what authority are you doing these things?' they asked. 'And who gave you this authority?'" If you recall, earlier this morning we looked at Jesus' teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. People exclaimed that Jesus didn't teach like the religious leaders who would discuss multiple sides of an issue, and they would quote various rabbis' opinions, but often they would not come to any firm conclusion to teach the people. But at the close of the Sermon on the Mount, message delivered outdoors, Matthew reported, when Jesus had finished saying all these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not at all as their teachers of the law. As I said earlier, the question of Jesus' identity and the source of his authority is critical for everyone. Even John the Baptist, Jesus' herald and forerunner, got confused when he found himself put in jail and Jesus wasn't starting a revolution as the people expected him to do. So John sent some emissaries to question Jesus. And when the men came to Jesus, they asked, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else?" And at that very time, Jesus had cured many who had diseases and sicknesses and evil spirits, and he had given sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." Healings? Yes. Conquering king? No. Not yet. Not until he comes back the second time.
Amen.
And this same John the Baptist had said of Jesus early on, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said to his followers, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus' own closest disciples and apostles got confused at times when he told them that he was about to be taken from them. He said, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and I prepare a place for you, I will certainly come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if you really know me, you'll know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Well, Lord, just show us the Father. That'll be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Philip, don't you know me after all I've been among you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves, the works themselves that I have been doing. Believe on the evidence of the miracles I have performed." But the Jewish religious leaders, they attributed Jesus' authority to Satan, despite the magnitude of the miracles that he had performed right in front of them, including the casting out of demons of those who had been possessed. And the Pharisees said, "Well, it's by the prince of demons that he casts out demons." What a foolish thing. Jesus said, "What? Are you guys out of your mind? That would be Satan fighting against Satan. You're stupid. You don't even make any sense." That's Gary's bad paraphrase. Knowing the hardness of their hearts, rather than answer their question, Jesus replied, verse 24, "I will also ask you a question. If you answer me, I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or was it from human origin?" Now, this should have been a very simple question for them to answer, because the Apostle Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him. That is Jesus. The religious leaders couldn't bring themselves to admit that truth. So they discussed it among themselves and they said, well, if we say from heaven, he'll ask them, why didn't you believe him? Fair question. But if we say of human origin, well, we're afraid of the people, for they all held that John was a prophet. So they took the coward's way out. Said to Jesus, we don't know. And he replied, neither then will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. The religious leaders' hypocrisy left them with no standing whatsoever to question the Lord Jesus. So Matthew then closes this chapter with two more of Jesus' parables that cut to the heart of the problem of the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Israel. In the first, the parable of the two sons contrasts the response of sinners with that of the religious leaders. Parable of the two sons contrasts the response of sinners with the religious leaders. Verse 28, Jesus said, what do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go and work today in the vineyard. I will not, he answered, but later he changed his mind and he went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did what the father wanted? The first they answered. See, Jesus was such a master storyteller that even the religious leaders, as hard-hearted as they were, couldn't help but come up with the correct answer. The son told the work, who at first refuses and then later changes his mind, does what he should have done, represents the repentant sinners responding to John the Baptizer's ministry. Those who say that they will obey the Father, but don't, represent the religious leaders whose faith was merely a show. And as Jesus' words make clear, he said to them, truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. You scribes and Pharisees, you Sadducees, you religious teachers, you're dead. John came to show you the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes and all kinds of other ungodly sinners did. And even after you saw this, you didn't repent and believe in him. Notice here the hardness of the religious leaders' hearts on display once again. There's a double rejection here. First, claiming to do the Father's will, but actually failing to do so. And then, when they see the results of John's ministry, people repenting and being saved, they still learn nothing and they continue down this path of rejection, rejecting God's work among them. And now they're about to make the ultimate rejection in having Jesus put to death. Final section of Matthew 21, the parable of the vineyard tenants, points out that Jesus' rejection was prophesied as well. Parable of the vineyard tenants points out that Jesus' rejection was prophesied as well. Look at verse 33. Jesus said, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, and he put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. And then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. And when the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants, they beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. And then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They'll respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the man, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants. Now, in this parable, the landowner is God. The vineyard represents the nation of Israel. The farmers are the religious leaders, while the mistreated servants are God's true prophets. And of course, the son of the landowner represents Jesus,
Amen.
The Son of God. And through this parable, Jesus is prophesying his own death just a few days later. And once again, the storytelling is so masterful that the religious leaders don't even recognize the trap that they're about to fall into. And they cannot help but to answer correctly. Why? Verse 41, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. They replied, and he'll rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. They prophesied God's own rejection of themselves for their rejection of Jesus the Messiah. At one point during his ministry, Jesus' disciples came to him and asked, why do you speak to the people in parables? He replied, because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. That's why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, you will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving, for this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see. And your ears, because they hear. For truly I tell you that many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you did, but did not see it. They longed to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Jesus, God in human flesh, knew the hardness of the hearts that he was dealing with. And when people refuse to acknowledge the truth that is right before their eyes, eventually God will remove their ability to ever see it and recognize it. Particularly in the case of those who were actually right there observing the miracles, hearing the teaching. We see Jesus doing miracles throughout the Gospels in order to authenticate his identity as the Messiah. And again, we find people hardening their hearts against what they're observing with their very own eyes. Luke records that one day Jesus was teaching and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat, and he tried to take them into the house to lay him before Jesus, but they couldn't find a way to do this because of the crowd, so they went up on the roof and they lowered him on his mat through the tiles into the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law begin thinking to themselves, who is this fellow that speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Indeed, who but God alone can forgive sins? Jesus knew what they were thinking. And he asked, why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven? No one can observe that. Or to say, get up and walk. Well, I want you to know that the Son of Man, myself, has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. Immediately, the man stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God.
Amen.
Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, we have seen remarkable things today.
Amen.
John states that Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not recorded in my book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. But Jesus said to him, verse 42, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, Jesus said, that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. Jesus is the rock of our salvation.
Amen.
We stand firm on him. But if that rock falls on you, woe to you. If you stumble on that rock, woe to you. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables. They realized that he was talking about them. And so they looked for a way to arrest him. But they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. 3 days later, they'd have their way. And they would see Jesus not only arrested, convicted in a sham of a trial, but he would also be put to death on a Roman cross. And we will remember what happened there on Friday night at 6:30. I hope that you'll be with us. Let's pray. Lord, this is powerful, amazing, prophetic scripture fulfilled in the most perfect way possible. And yet there are those who will refuse to believe. Lord, may there be no one among us who would refuse the reports. We are not able to see it with our very own eyes, but your word says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet still believed based on the reports recorded by your servants, the apostles. Thank you, Lord, for your word that reveals these truths to us and in many cases reveals them centuries in advance. We bless you today and thank you for what you have done for us. In Jesus' most excellent name.